Okay, well, good morning again, and we're after an interruption, not long after the other interruptions, we're back to the series that calling Songs of the Sun, right? Looking at psalms that in one way or another can be called messianic. And today we're looking at Psalm 132, and Psalm 132 doesn't have an attribution, right? It doesn't have one of those bylines where it says a psalm of David or others. But in the psalm, it looks back in time to David. So we know that it's after David. But we also know that it's not long after David, because in 2 Chronicles 6, which is where Solomon prays for the dedication of the temple, right? You may remember that's one of the events when fire comes down from heaven and the temple's filled with smoke and all the priests have to leave. And on that day, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he actually quotes in his prayer from this psalm. So we kind of have these parentheses. It has to be after David, but can't be any later than basically 7 years after David's death. And so the best explanation, or a good guess, because most of the psalm actually deals with the Ark of the Covenant, a good guess of what's going on here is that the psalm was written by Solomon for the public celebration when they brought the Ark into the temple just before they would have dedicated it. Right? In Scripture, we just have, like, very quickly, they built this, they built this, they built this, they built this, and then we have the big kind of dedication where Solomon prays. But there would have been other big events as they hit milestones in the building. And most likely when they moved the Ark into the temple, which wouldn't be the actual dedication yet, there would have been a lot of public celebration. I mean, you can think of, like, when David brought the Ark from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, and there was just tons of sacrifices and singing and stuff. So a similar event when they move it into the temple. And there's a pretty good guess that that's what this psalm was written for. Now, the psalm has two requests in it. That's kind of the center point of the psalm, of verses 1 and 10, which are two requests for God to, quote, remember David. In between those two, kind of verses 2 through 9, Solomon is reminding God of what David did for God, right? He's basically reminding God of David's merit, okay? Which was basically built in his desire to honor God. And then, after verse 10, Solomon reminds God of the specifics of what God had promised to David. Okay? So what's going on here, most likely, is that when Solomon is bringing the ark into the temple, he's seeing David's promise so many years before to God being fulfilled. And he's asking God to follow through on his side of the bargain. Okay? Basically, he's asking God to be faithful to his promise to David because David has been faithful to God in his promise. So, this is Psalm 132 in its entirety. If I can find it here. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. The word of God for the people of God. So in verse 1, right, Solomon prays, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. Addressing a king or a god in the ancient world and asking him to remember someone was actually a common set phrase. And it was a standard way of asking a king or a god to make good on previous promises. Okay? And it was typical in a letter, because that's one of the ways that we kind of know how people spoke in the ancient world, is letters that have been preserved. It was typical in a letter or a treaty between two kings. That's one of the other ways that we kind of really have an insight into the ancient world. It was typical in a letter or a treaty to review the history between the two parties, to remind one another of the relationship, to remind one another of what one party did for the other, the loyalty that has been shown, and the promises that have been made. Okay? And so, Solomon here reviews God's dealings with David. But he does so very specifically in the context of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now, most people of you guys know, I know you all know your Bibles pretty well, you know what the Ark of the Covenant was, but just in case, right? The Ark was a wooden box covered in gold and decorated on the top with these winged cherubs. And the ark contained the stone tablets of the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and a couple of other things. And it was the centerpiece of Israel's worship in the time of Moses. Okay? But what people often don't realize is that after Israel entered the Promised Land under Joshua, right, the age of the time of Joshua and then the time of the judges and kind of then into Samuel, who's the kind of the end of the period of the judges and the start of the period of the kings, all through that time, the ark was mostly neglected. Okay, it was set up in a place called Shiloh, and some devout people would go to Shiloh once a year and offer a sacrifice, but other than the priests who cared for the ark was mostly forgotten. It certainly was not the centerpiece of the national worship. And then, when David became king over all Israel and conquered Jerusalem to make it his capital, he had a desire to honor God by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and again making it the centerpiece of national worship. So, in verses 2 through 5 here, Solomon is reminding God of the vow that David took when he swore to bring the ark into a glorious house or temple, when he said, I will not rest until I find a fitting home for the ark, a temple that reflects something of your glory. Okay? This is David's desire to honor God and to show the world how glorious and good God was. Now, you may remember that it was specifically this desire, right? Yes, David and who he was and a heart after God in general, but it was specifically this desire to build a temple for the ark that brought about God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, which we've been referring to all through this series, right? What we call the Davidic covenant that becomes central to the whole rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. The Davidic covenant is given specifically in response to David's desire to build a house for the ark. And so this whole theme of what David did to honor God is much more tightly connected than we might think with God's promise to raise up a son of David who would reign over a worldwide, eternal, peaceful, righteous kingdom. Okay? That whole messianic view is actually more tightly connected with the idea of the Ark of the Covenant than most people might realize. And for those who like to kind of think deeply on those things, that's probably a little hint that this coming son of David is in his own person for the new covenant what the Ark was for the old covenant. All right? So then in verse 6, we found it in Ephrathah, or we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of Jar. It's kind of people scratch their head, and what does that mean? But again, we just don't know our Old Testaments well enough. And this is probably a reference to when David heard about where the ark was, and that the ark was neglected. Okay? Ephrathah, we usually think of in connection with Bethlehem, but Ephrathah, the historical person whose that name is connected with, was connected both with Bethlehem and with an area west of Jerusalem called Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the ark was in David's time. Okay? So this, we heard of it, Ephrathah, is probably not a reference to Bethlehem, but to Kiriath-Jearim. And then Jearim is the plural of a singular word, Jar, which is the other word that's referenced here. So most likely, verse 6 here is a reference to David in Bethlehem or in Hebron, maybe already in Jerusalem, hearing that, oh, the ark? It's over there. That's where it's been neglected. Whoa, why is the ark there? Okay. So why is the ark there? Well, probably as much as 100 years before David. Right, I told you they set it up in this place, Shiloh, and it was basically forgotten except for the priests that took care of it. Well, actually, it was taken from Shiloh and brought into a battle with the Philistines as a good luck token, right, as a charm. And the Philistines conquered Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant, right? Just massive national humiliation. But it's this great story. The Philistines ended up having to return the Ark of the Covenant. And if you don't know that story, jot it down, check it out. Fun story, 1 Samuel 5 and 6. But the tabernacle itself in Shiloh, where the Ark had been, was destroyed by that time. So when they return the Ark, it doesn't go back to Shiloh. And because people don't know what to do with the Ark and they mishandle it, and God punishes some people, kind of it's not a fun part of the story, they don't know what to do with the ark. And so they just kind of turn it over to this family and they say, oh, you guys are Levites, you take it, right? And so the ark just lives in this guy's house in a city called Kiriath-Jearim. And it's there for basically about 100 years until David. And so Solomon reminds God that when David heard that the ark is just forgotten, neglected, left, his love for God compelled him to do something about it. When everybody else was content to say, yeah, well, God's over there, but you know what? I'm not going to get too close because people get hurt when they try to get close to God, right? David said, no, this isn't right. David's attitude was that all who loved the Lord should desire to go to his dwelling place and to worship at his footstool, right? Not to worship God from afar, but to worship God right up at his feet. Incidentally, that lid on the ark with the two winged cherubims, what we call the mercy seat, one of the words that was used to reference it was God's footstool, okay? So that footstool, also probably a reference to the ark. And then in verse 8, we have another reference to the ark. Okay, this is this whole section here. It's all about the Ark of the Covenant. The line, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. That's actually a reference to Numbers 10, okay, which is still in the time of the Exodus with Moses. There, in Exodus 10, Moses and Israel have finished the ark and all the rest of the tabernacle. They're done building all that stuff. Okay? And they're ready to leave Mount Sinai. And when they pick up the ark, because you may remember the ark always went kind of ahead of them. When they pick up the ark to begin moving, Moses prays, "Arise, O Lord." That's what Solomon's referencing here. He says, "Arise, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And so here, as Solomon brings the ark into the glorious temple that he's built, he sees it as the completion of a 500-year-long journey of the ark from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Okay? Now, in Numbers 10, when the ark first set out, and Moses said, "Arise, O Lord," it says right there in that passage that the ark sets out on its journey in order to find a place of rest for God's people. And that's the journey that Solomon sees here being finished. Okay? Solomon is here saying that through him, through Solomon, David has brought the ark to the end of a journey that began 500 years earlier with Moses, a journey to establish a place of peace where God's people can dwell forever. So as Solomon begins his reign, he hopes to see that wonderful promise God made to his father David become real. He hopes to see that kingdom of righteousness and peace and prosperity established. But he doesn't dare to presume that he himself deserves this. He doesn't think that he himself has earned anything from God. He has no right to say, "God, you promised." Okay? And so as he prays for these blessings promised to his father, he does so by pointing back to his father and pointing back to the faithfulness that his father David had shown. Right? That's what verse 10 is, that plea. After saying, "Remember David," and then listing what David did, he says, he repeats it, but with a new nuance in verse 10. "For the sake of David your servant," and all that I just enumerated, "do not reject your anointed one." Right? And that anointed one now is Solomon himself, David's son, the new king. "Since David was faithful to you, O Lord, please be faithful to David by blessing me, his son, with all of those promises of a righteous, peaceful, prosperous kingdom." And then Solomon reminds God of what those promises were, of just what he had promised to David, right? And that's why he starts with verse 11. "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke." Okay, he reminds God of his promise to place one of David's descendants on the throne. Solomon obviously has himself in mind, right? Both as already fulfilling that promise, a son of David on his throne, but also in the sense of looking forward to the rest of the promises. "Here I am," right? "A son of David on the throne, so go ahead and do all the rest." Solomon reminds the Lord of his promise to dwell with his people in Zion. Solomon sees God taking up residence in the temple, and he asks him to therefore let this be the time when Israel would know God's real presence among them. A presence that was always symbolized by the ark, but was also understood to be partial. Because God, even as the ark set out, said, "I will not go with you, lest I destroy you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people." Right? So Israel had always lived with this tension of God dwelling among them, but very, very carefully closed into that box. Right? Israel's always lived with God, but reminded that they can't really be close to God, because it's dangerous. Okay? And Solomon's praying that let this be the time when you really dwell among your people, which would mean prosperity, rescue from every trial, and of course, deep joy. And then Solomon reminds God of his promise to do these things, specifically through the triumph and glory of a powerful king, right? Referred to in ancient language as a horn, which was a symbol of power, okay? So he asks God to provide this horn from David. He asks God to lift him, the son of David, up above his enemies and to crown his head with divine glory. Solomon's basically in the psalm sees the promises to David coming true in part. And so he prays that God would go on and fulfill all the promises. And since he knows that the promises were given to David on the basis of David's heart for God, he presents his petition not on his own merits and not in his own name, but very carefully presenting the positions on the basis of David and in the name of David. O Lord, remember David. And for the sake of David, bless us with your kingdom. And so that's the point where I find it easy to make the transition for what the psalm means for us. Because our position is similar to Solomon's. Just as Solomon sees the beginning of all the things that had been promised, we can also look around at our lives, and we can look around at the world, and we can look at kind of Christian history, and we can see the beginnings of all the things that God has promised to do. We can see that God has been faithful, that he has not abandoned his promises, that he is at work in our lives. But when Solomon saw these promises beginning to come true, when he saw God being faithful, he didn't say, oh, great, all done, and sit back to enjoy the measure of blessing that's been given. He saw that God's promises included so much more than he had yet received, so that the partial fulfillment of the promise didn't satisfy him. It just made him all the more hungry to see the rest of the promises fulfilled. The little taste of what God could do only made him hungrier for everything that God could do. Starting his kingdom with tremendous blessing didn't cause him to just sit back and say, hey, good deal. It made him zealous for everything that God had promised. Now, if you, just kind of in your life, if your relationship with God at its core is mostly about getting God's help as you pursue your own ideas of what life is about, okay? And, you know, that's true of all of us in some measure. But if that really gets to the heart of it, then each blessing you win from him is the end of its own little story. You got what you wanted, and then you move on. Until you need something else. And in the meantime, you might not bother God too much because, you know, you don't want to waste your capital. But if your relationship with God is really through and through about making yourself available to him, for him to use you however he sees fit, without asking your permission, as he goes about glorifying himself, because there's simply nothing better than having a part in God glorifying himself, then the big picture of all the promises of God's faithfulness and love and provision is always the big picture of a world where everything is made right to reflect his glory. And if that's the case, if that's how you see your life, if that's how you see your relationship with God, if that's what things are really about, then every individual blessing of what God is willing to do for us, they're not the ends in themselves. They're all just bits and pieces of that big, big picture. And in that case, every blessing, no matter how wonderful it is in itself, every blessing is just another step closer to the big blessing. And the things he's doing to be faithful to us now are wonderful. When the things we fear don't come true, when illnesses pass, when people are touched, right? When our needs are met and provided for, when our anxieties are dealt with, and we look back and we say, wow, God was good to me in that. All the things he's doing to be faithful to us now are wonderful. But the best thing about them is that they prove that he is still moving forward with the big mission for our lives. Like Solomon, every little blessing can cause our heart to salivate and long and plead with God to go on and fulfill his big blessing of a world made right for his glory. If your relationship with God is about you, you get what you want and you say, thanks, God. I don't want to trouble you anymore. That was great. Right? But if it's really about what God is doing, every blessing he comes, you come back like Abraham saying, oh, forgive me, Lord, for asking yet again. But since you've done this, wouldn't you do this? And again, like Solomon, what's the basis of our plea? That God would be faithful to his own plan for the world. Is it that God loves us? Do we simply say, God, since you love us, do good? Because you love those people in that part of the world, rescue them. Because you love my neighbor, Bob, touch his heart. Solomon knew that God loved him. There's actually a tremendous amount in Scripture at the beginning of Solomon's life and reign about how God especially loved Solomon. But Solomon doesn't pray on that basis. Because he knew that he was loved, but that he was loved for the sake of his father David, who for whatever reason had a special standing with God. And so he prays, remember David. Do this because of what David did for you. And for the sake of what you promised to David. And in the same way, we know that God loves us. But that's not the basis of our prayers. Our desire and our prayer that God would fulfill his plan for glory in our lives is not based simply on his loving nature. Although it certainly is, right? But ultimately, it's based on the concrete merit of another. Jesus Christ, who was especially loved by God, who was declared pleasing before God, and who was faithful to God in all things, winning God's oath to bless the world in his name. And so, like Solomon, as we get excited about what God wants to do, and as we pray that God would go on and do it, Lord, thank you for this faithfulness, and do the rest, right? As we pray for that vision of what it is that God wants for the world and for each person in that world, we ground our prayer and we ground our expectation, our hope that God will really do this, on the solid facts of Jesus's special standing before God. Jesus has been faithful to God. Jesus merits God's blessing. Jesus is the one to whom God swore to deliver the blessing. Let's pray. O Lord, remember your Son, Jesus, and all his afflictions. How he honored you in obedience. How he honored you in loving those you love. How he was zealous for your name. How he gave himself so that we might become your heirs. For the sake of Christ, your servant, do not reject us, your chosen people. For you have promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For you have promised nothing can take us from your love. For you have promised victory over sin and death. For you have promised eternal life in your presence. For you have promised that the whole earth will be full of your glory. Heavenly Father, we do not deserve the rich promises you have given us, but your Son, Jesus, does. So for Christ's sake, fill us with your glory. Amen.